Lord, thank you that we can come to you when we are weak, and we come to you when we're feeling all sorts of things. Lord, thank you that we can trust that your word does not return to you empty, that you have things, you've preserved these words for us for thousands of years, that we might learn about you, that we might know your plan, your son, that we might wait patiently and faithfully now. So Lord, please be with us as we sit in these beautiful 10 verses that are so mysterious and can be a little disconcerting and controversial. Lord, guide us. We pray that the thoughts that we have and the feelings that we have, Lord, that you would be shaping those so that they would be glorifying to you. And I pray, Father, that you would guide what comes out of my mouth, that you would guard it, that it would only be what would honor Jesus and what would build up these people right here. And Lord, I pray that in all of our hearts, including mine, help us use these minutes that we would love you more, that we would long for you more, and that we would be more by your Spirit, cooperative with Jesus' mission in the places where you have us. We pray this in his name. Amen. Okay, so I was thinking about, as these beautiful 10 verses, we live in a world, at least now anyway, where things get out of place. I was thinking about shoes, for example. Shoes in your house, if you're anything like me, sometimes get out of place. And they're not in the bag that they should be. They're not in the closet they should be. They're not in the place where you thought you left them. And that's kind of frustrating. We can search and find them. But there is one thing that's, it's actually weirdly sad. It's like super sad to me when I see a lonesome single shoe in a place where a shoe should not be. By the side of the highway. Like, just like a flip-flop, you know, outside of the grocery store, kind of like, you know, tossed aside. And isn't that like, I don't know if anybody else, I'm assuming that they're all around, right? We see single, sad, lonely orphan shoes, and that shoe can't do its job. I don't know. I think that's why it's really sad for me. Like there's another shoe somewhere that would be its buddy. Presumably, if people have 2 feet and it's not able to do its job. You know, not everyone has 2 feet, so maybe that analogy doesn't always hold true. But sometimes things get out of place and we can put them back. We find that sock. Brett found today some socks. He was doing laundry. He found some socks that hadn't been together and now they're together. And they're in Anna's bin. Sock bin. Actually, the socks I'm wearing right now are that. And then it's a long story, but like a loaf pan made out of brown glass that was like vintage, 1970s, had it. It was a friend's, and then it got broken in my kitchen over Christmas because I hadn't gotten back to her. Alyssa, where are you? And like that, she has a whole set. She has a whole set of vintage 1970s anchor hocking amber glass pans, and I had the loaf pan and it broke it. And so, like, I found one on eBay. I was able to hopefully it's this. Is it the same? Okay, good. Whew. So we put things back in their place, at least that. So some things we can put them back. Like there's a friend that you've lost connection with and you've reconnected with them. There's someone in your family that you've been estranged with and now you've been able to reconcile with them. Someone who is a friend of yours, a family member, or maybe you looking for work. And then you are a part of the process or you are the primary person getting a job. They get a job and now they're in a place, they're in the place where they should be. Like working, doing the kind of things that are good. You know, but there's still the lonesome single shoe that is so lost that we can't fix that. Even if, you know, I would know where the owner is and track it down, you know, and like one, like Jacob, our son, found, or he stopped with Ryan. They found a cooler at the side of the highway. And I feel bad because, like, somebody lost that cooler. It had food in it. It was cold. It was actually yummy food because we ate some of it. So, but I feel terrible about the fact that they, you know, that person, you know, that family, they had drinks, they had snacks. It was the whole thing. The grandma probably made the meat. It was, Jacob says it's the best meat he's ever had. So, but it's like, you can't find that recipe. Like, how can you do it? You can't, and I can't get that back to the person. You know, and maybe, like, if I made it my life's goal to find the family that owns that cooler, maybe I could do it, right? I just focused on it and, you know, knocked on every door and, like, looked, you know, in the 3 million people that live in the metro area, right? Maybe I could make it work. But I can't bring my friend Jenny back, because she died and she's not where she's supposed to be, because she was in this class and she loved Jesus, she served him. You and I cannot stop the people that we love. We cannot stop ourselves from dying. There are parts of us that are scattered, that are in our rut, and like things are just out of place, and they're we are living a story that Revelation tells us, and I love it. The Bible acknowledges things are really hard and messy in our world. We are living in a world, so the scripture tells us, Revelation would tell us, that there are things that are really, really wrong. They are way out of place. But this is God's world, and he has not given up on it. He has not forgotten about it. He knows how to fix it. He is intending to fix it. He is reordering it and putting every single thing back in its place, not willy-nilly, but according to a very, very, very complex plan that only he knows. And if you think about the fact that, like, if you have a little problem, there's a little solution. But, like, if you have a really, 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 really big solution, and, like, it's proportionate to the problem. Our world is really, really, really out of place. But God is not getting up. He is putting everything aright. And his plan of restoration focuses on, is fulfilled in perfectly, in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was prophesied about in the Old Testament, and the one that our passage, he came, he lived, he died, he hung on the cross, he was buried, and he rose again. And now he's ascended on the right, and he sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. But friends, even though he is raised to authority and all authority has been given to him, he is too is not in the right, or certainly not in the permanent place that he's going to be, because he is coming back. This is his world that the Father has given to him, and he is going to rule and reign in all righteousness, in all goodness and kindness and compassion, gracefulness. That's what is going to happen in our world. That's the story that Revelation holds out to us and beckons us to see this is the real thing that's happening, like the story that we're living in. Does that make sense? God is putting everything right. And we get in these 10 verses that we're getting into. So open your Bible up to Revelation 20. He's telling us, because he's that kind of God. He tells us what he's going to do. He does it. And then he reminds us, see, I did exactly what I told it to do. But he's not telling us because he wants us, or he needs for us to know exactly what he's doing. In fact, he is such a God who reveals and conceals. He wants us to be aware of some things very, very clearly, and then other things, I guess, hold very mysteriously in trusting him, that we don't understand all the things that are happening. I don't understand certainly most of the things that are happening in these 10 verses in Revelation 20. But they're so dense It's the end of God's, it's the end of God's revealed story, that he promises Christ coming back. And nearly every Christian doctrine is reflected in and is affirmed in this passage. So obviously we're not going to do it justice, right? There is one doctrine that is, it's actually really the only place in the Bible that you can go to see it about. And that's not at all controversial. No, psych. The millennium. The 1,000 years that has been a doctrine that literally for thousands of years, millennia, has been dividing Christians. So friends, we are not going to figure it out tonight, right? We're just going to sit and observe what we can learn and what we can be confident of. God is putting everything right. He has given us enough. That's what we can trust. He has given us enough now to live in faithfulness before him and trust him with everything that is coming. So let's go with that. Sorry, that was 10-minute opening. Gosh darn it. So let's we're going to have a where are we since the beginning of Revelation, or since Revelation 17, the story has been punctuated again and again and again by "and I saw." These are visions that John is seeing. And so things are moving very, very quickly at the end. Look at 20 verse 1. And then I saw 20 verse 4. Then I saw. Things are moving very, very fast now because we're nearly at the very end. And so the two divisions that we're going to cover tonight in this beautiful and complex passage. The first one is verses 1 to 6. A great but temporary reversal. A great but temporary reversal. I would write it up, but I probably don't have time. And then 7 through 10, the final battle. The final battle, doesn't exactly put everything right, right? But it gets that in place, right? It certainly puts Satan, God's enemy, where he's going to be hidden in his permanent place, right? And so maybe we could say God in the final battle puts Satan in his permanent place, right? Can we say that? Okay. All right. With that, let's go. And I'm telling myself to go back to page 2. Nope, not going to page 2. Okay, we're going to just move ahead. So our first division, we're going to be, this is a battle scene, by the way. We're continuing a battle. We started a battle in chapter 19, verse 11. And there's battle imagery that's all throughout these 10 verses. And it changes then in when the battle is over. So verse 11 is going to start judgment. The king is seated on his throne, and then he's really, because Satan is put away, where he's in his permanent place, and then the Lord puts death in Hades, where it goes in 14, right? Of verse 14, chapter 20. Okay, so in this section, we're going to see John saw a shocking reversal of authority. It's lasting 1,000 years. There's a great but temporary reversal, and there's two events, and they both start with "and I saw." So in verses 1 to 3, John sees the dragon go down, and in verses 4 to 6, the martyrs go up. So if you look through this passage, every single word in this passage has been so, so carefully and beautifully placed. There is it's a beautiful up-down imagery, ascending, descending. And there's life and death. There's contrasts of, you know, all different kind of things, sea and land, and the lake is in there too. So we're going to look at, there's up and down. So watch for that, ascending and descending in this great reversal. There's also two groups of contrasts. These are the ones that we've been seeing throughout the Revelation study. We see God, his son Jesus, and the group of the faithful. Actually, we don't see God, do we? And we barely see Jesus, though he is there, but he's implicit. So we see his agents, the angel and the group of the faithful. And then Satan and the angels that he deceives. And so there's the ones who follow Satan or listen to his voice, seemingly unknowingly that they do that. If you look at that, in he's deceiving them. He's not telling them the truth, verse 3. And then, but the ones who follow Jesus, certainly the group that, who we glimpse in here, they know exactly who they're following. Verse 4, they were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and they are holding on fastly. And I suggest that probably in addition to the ascending, descending, kind of up-down imagery that's really helpful to see in the contrast, probably the verb that's the first really powerful verb in verse 2, and he sees the dragon, speaking about the angel who's coming down from heaven. That could also be translated just really hold fast, he grasped. This is the same word in Greek that was used for Jesus, who was holding the stars in his hand. This is the same verb that Jesus says to the churches, hold fast to what you've received. So there is a holding fast, and we see the holding fast of the martyrs that they were those who were beheaded. Anyway, okay. So let's look at both those these two the two events briefly, and then we will just together make a few observations, and we will talk about the millennium. But if you're looking for to find out like all the, like that is not. I am not, but anyway, we're not going to go really into that. So check your notes if you're really, really, really into the millennium, or come up after me and we can talk. Okay, so let's do the first event. Satan the dragon is thrown down by God's angel messenger for 1,000 years. Then I saw an angel, verse 1, coming down from heaven, holding in his hand or having in his hand the key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, and a great chain. And he seized or he held fast the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Okay, so here we have, here's a battle scene, right? And here we have, it's kind of a one-on-one. So look how John slows us down blow by blow. So unlike, maybe unlike the battle that's happened in the previous chapter with Jesus, like it does seem like the angel always has the upper hand, right? There's no indication, like, you know, sometimes you see on a show or a movie, you know, the guy that you want to win or the girl that you want to win, like, you know, oh, they, wow, she's really getting beat up. And then, you know, and then there's a reversal, right? This is not a reversal. Like this angel comes down from heaven and he, look at those verbs. He sees the dragon, he bound him, threw him in the pit, shut it and sealed it over him. And it's so secure that that John can say confidently, even though he doesn't really take us into that 1,000 years here at that point, he's like saying, you know, it's like a done deal. He might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And so notice how that, you know, this is a, we don't get the, we don't see Satan actually doing anything at all. He's not active. He's not able to resist. The angel comes out with purpose, and he is just what he's needed. So in his hand, evidently having in his hand, he's mentioned a key first. So he has everything he needs. He has a plan. He's going to come to the bottomless pit, the abyss, which is, we saw in chapter 9, a place of, and certainly in the first century, the Greco-Roman and even Hebrew people would have understood that kind of a place of the of chaos, of darkness, of you know, evil spirits, and even possibly like Sheol or Hades. And so he and anticipates what he does. So he has the key and he uses it, right? So he shut it. That's what the ESV translates. Actually, he uses the same root word. He keyed it. So he had a key and he keyed it. And then he had a chain in his hand, right? And we don't get the sense that he actually used that. I first I was like, oh, he's used weaponing around. But I don't think so. Like, he just grabs him. Though I don't know what hand, but maybe he has two things in one. I don't know. Anyway, so he grabs him and then threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him. So we don't get the sense, like, if he has the chain, if he bound him for 1,000 years, that even in the abyss, Satan is not moving around. He is restrained, even in the abyss. And we have the sense here, of course, that we're living in Revelations, the world that it's built, that John has provided for us. In chapter 4, we saw the one seated on the throne. And we've seen all these messenger angels come out from the throne. We should understand implicitly that this angel is not acting on his own authority. He has been explicitly given the task to do this, to bind Satan. And if if we're to see, which I suggest that we are, God, the King, King of Kings, sitting and sending that angel with that kind of power, even a delegate, God's delegate, is more powerful than the fiercest enemy. Isn't that interesting? There's no sense that, you know, God's wringing his hands, how's this going to turn out? He knows. And the text emphasizes Satan's complete imprisonment. His captivity for 1,000 years, whether we're supposed to understand that literally as like start the clock and like 1,000 years, so 3,025 if we start that now, right? Or whether we're supposed to understand it figuratively, like a very long time, an extensive time, or a very possibly, if we're not even thinking, if it's figurative but not in a time way, it could be a very important time, if that makes sense, a very powerful kind of time. The nations, it seems, get a respite from being led astray by God's people, or sorry, being led astray by God's enemy, who has been in Revelation, at least in the story that we have. Again, when is always hard to figure out in Revelation. Since chapter 12:7, when he was thrown down from heaven, right? So this is that same dragon. And notice also, look at where, so John really slows us down. We see the blow by blow of all the things that happen. And we see he really slows us down to see who Satan is, bringing light to something, someone who does not like to operate in the light. He likes to operate in the darkness. He's the dragon, which is a kind of a probably more resonant for a Greek audience, they're like a great, powerful, mythological creature. And the ancient serpent, that's from the Hebrew readers, Genesis 3, right? Pulls us right back there. And then who is the devil? Literally in Greek, it's the slanderer, the one who slanders. And then, so that's a Greek word. And then, and Satan, that's a Hebrew word, the accuser. So it's very interesting. And we saw this a little bit in chapter 19, and I was so fascinated. I don't have an answer for it. But hallelujah, like Brett was saying, is a Hebrew word. It means praise Yah. It's a command to a group, plural group of people. And then immediately they say in Greek, praise our God, verse 5 in chapter 19. So there's this interesting thing that's happened. If Babylon is related back to, which I suggest that it is, Genesis 11, the first big city that wanted to build up and establish a name for men for without God, and that God dispersed, the judgment on that was dispersion through language, that there's languages and people couldn't understand. It was like each in the Hebrew, it's literally like a man could not understand his neighbor or his friend. So there's a breakdown in communication with different languages. And now, after Babylon has fallen, do you see, like, there's a different languages are still existing, but there's not confusion, which is, by the way, the wordplay in Hebrew, what Babel means, Babylon is confusion, like chaos. So anyway, her, oh my gosh. So ensuring the captivity is the seal, by the way, of to mark of authority. Like the scroll was sealed, like the believers were sealed in chapter 9, likely pointing again to the one authorizing that angel. And so then we see in verses 4 to 6, now so that was the down. Satan is cast down in this great reversal. He had been sitting on his throne, like we're told in, I think that's Thyatira, right? Chapter 12 or chapter 2. And then now we have this great reversal of people who had been pressed down and to the point of giving up their life. They had been executed and their heads had been chopped off or literally axed. Then, you know, because probably they had, what did they have on their foreheads? You, in Revelation, the world of Revelation, you have, you don't not have a mark. You have a mark. So you either have the mark of the beast and his image, or you have the mark of the Lamb. And by chopping off the head, like, I don't know, what was that? They were trying to somehow sever the image of the Lamb or the seal. Well, you know, maybe they thought for a while they were successful. But guess what happens? You know, and because people do, or God's enemies try to war against God by attacking his people. That's happened throughout history, right? And so then, verse 4, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, or literally axed, for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign for him with him for 1,000 years. Okay, so here we see the reversal. We saw the blow by blow up front, you know, in the first section, and not really the consequences. Once Satan is in the abyss, we don't see what's going on in there. It's very sealed up to us. Here, we don't. It's very mysterious what happens in this resurrection, which is literally standing again in Greek. That's literally what it means. A standing again. They're raised again. They had been low and now they're raised. We don't see, you know, we're probably very curious about that. How did that happen? And it's very mysterious. We see instead the consequences. This is what happened after that reversal. We have 1,000 years of, instead of shame for people who follow Jesus, we have honor. We have authority. They had authority to judge, and that probably means both the judgment, the act of judging, wisdom, but also the result to enact it. And so we can see they, where was I going with that? Lost my thought. But we just are told very simply, they came to Christ, or they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And isn't it interesting, in that first verse 1 through 3, we only glimpse the God the Father just a tiny little bit. We see it at the end of verse 3. Oh, I wanted to say that. After that, he must be released for a little while. We're like, why? That doesn't make any sense. But that word indicates, the verb there indicates, like must, or it is necessary. In God's complex plan, this is how it is. God isn't sharing with you and me the details of his plan. We are given the assurance that this is the way it must be, and it will happen. God is such a one that, I don't know, where was I going to say that? Oh, yeah. This phrasing, he must be released, implies a plan and a person big enough to have that kind of plan and ensure that it unfolds. And it's interesting because it's the same verb that's translated bound, that he bound him for 1,000 years. Because that, some verbs just have a wide range of meaning. And this is one of those cases in Greek. And so it's interesting, like God's plan must unfold as he attends. It wills to happen implicitly. That is going to, God is at work even when we cannot see him. So that's one thing I think we can learn. Sorry, this is all scattered, and I'm very apologetic. I'm sorry about this. God is at work even when we can't see him, and we must remember, in that those cases when we're confused, we must remember who Scripture has revealed God to be and hold on to that, to bring what we know about God, not from our own imaginations, but from what is reliable and trustworthy, the Scriptures. And when we are confused, not if, friends, but when we are confused and we look at this crazy things, all these things that are happening, whether it's 1 through 3, there's this huge battle and we're like, what's going on? And then verses 4 through 6, like there's so many things in there, like what is going on in the timeline, and like who's the beheaded ones? Are we in that? What does that look like? What's the first resurrection? What's the second resurrection? Is there a second one? What's the second death? So all these questions that we have that are not made clear, our God reveals and conceals. And we must hold on to the fact that he is, when we're confused, that we go back to the Scriptures to figure out, to be reminded by him, by his Spirit, who he is, and hold on to him, trust him in that. God is at work and in control with a plan, even when we can't make sense of things. Okay, so, all right, let's have a principle for that one. where do I have that written down? Oh, okay, how about this? The principle for this section, a principle. God wants us to know that he will bless faithfulness. God wants us to know that he will bless faithfulness. What we lose in this life for Jesus, he will restore in the next. That is the economy of God, that we follow Christ in suffering, and then he raises, then there is exaltation. God wants us to know that he will bless and reward his servant's faithfulness. Following faithfully is costly. What have you given up to follow Jesus? If you're following Jesus, you've given up big things and you've given up small things. Fitting in among coworkers, sleep, if you're getting up early, teaching Sunday school. You've given up maybe money. You've given up time to disciple people, and you've given up your own comfort and peace to like walk alongside someone in a messy situation. Physical care, you've given up resources. And maybe if you're single, you've given up opportunities to not be single because you're following the Lord and trying to obey what he says about how we should live with our bodies and relationships. If it's difficult to think of the stuff that you've lost, are you following Jesus? You should be losing things if we follow Jesus, right? Following means always leaving something behind. So if you can't think of things you've lost, will you go to the Lord and invite him into that space? Help him in, And maybe you're weary and tired of the cost. Will you let yourself look? Or maybe someone you know is weary and tired of the cost. Will you let yourself look and know that even though I'm not saying that we're in this group necessarily. If I'm not beheaded, I don't know if I'm in this group. And yet, if this is how the Lord trusts or blesses his one kind of faithful servant, he is such a person that we can trust him to be kind and wise and compassionate and generous to bless other kind of faithfulness, because God doesn't give everybody the same thing. He just doesn't. Like, look all around. Like, nobody has the same thing. Now, why should we expect that in the life to, you know, in when God puts everything aright? Okay, just this last these last verses, I'll read them and then say maybe two things and then we'll wrap up. How about that? Verse 7. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth, or the breadth of the earth, probably better, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is having his last stand. And of course, there are three things. There's a phrase here that's repeated in this whole passage three times. And it's in verse 3, until the 1,000 years were ended. And then verse 5, until the 1,000 years were ended. And then verse 7 is a little modification. And when the 1,000 years are ended. Okay, here's one point. Temporary things will end. Even things that seem really, really, really long and are ordained by God, if they are temporary in his economy, they will come to an end. If you are walking through a season right now of your life that is really not a kind of a situation that you want to have, be assured, my friends, that storm is going to end. Storms do not last forever. For the followers of Jesus, let me clarify that. If you have trusted in Jesus, that storm will end and you will be living in a place eventually, right, where things, everything will be right. You and I will be able to, even though this is maybe not perfect, maybe this is an image, but this temporary time when Satan is in God's mysterious plan, removed for a little while to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, reign with Christ. Like, what storm is going to last when you're with Christ? Like, in the fullness that God intends when that final, in his final economy. And if you have something in your life, you really want to hold on to it, and it is not of God. Friends, what is temporary will end. You will not be able to hold on to your retirement account, your bank account, any kind of toys that you buy for yourself, anything that is not strictly in the economy of God. That is temporary and it's going to end. One thing that we know is eternal are the relationships that God's people have with him and with each other. And so thank you for coming and being a part of this community as we, not perfectly, but try to learn what it is to follow the Lord and hold on to him and what it is to read these parts of his word that are sometimes encouraging and sometimes are very disturbing. But with that, last principle, and then we'll wrap up. God wants us to know we will win. God wants us to know he will win. When I was about 5, my babysitter got a huge, I don't know how she did, like got a ton of carrots. And she cooked them for lunch. And I remember sitting there with those carrots, and Mom Murphy, that's what I called her, she's like, you're going to eat those carrots before you get up. And I was like, because I don't like cooked carrots. I mean, maybe I do now, but I certainly didn't like them then, or how she made them was so terrible. I don't know. I can still kind of think about them. But she was, I mean, she didn't rant or anything. She was just like, nope, here's the deal. When you want to get up, you will have eaten your carrots. Like, if you want to get up, you're going to eat your carrots. Well, guess what, friends? Cooked carrots by Mom Murphy are much worse cold than they would be warm. She did win. She won. God wants us to know he will win. It's just because of who he is. And his character. What is encouragement to you that God will show up? He will defend his people. He will right every wrong. He will put everything in this world that is in its wrong place, he will put in its right place. And believe it or not, if you were a follower of Jesus, I am a follower of Jesus, even the things that we're not totally convinced that that's a really great idea, Lord, that you put this thing that way or you fix that problem, at the end of all things, he's going to fix that part in us too. We will say, Lord, all of your judgments are right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us, that you're so patient with us. Help us, Father, help each person in this room, including myself, to hold on to you, to love you, and trust that you will carry us through in this world where things are misplaced and dangerous. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.